Luke chapter 13, verse 22 onwards. Then Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and we drank with you and taught in you in your streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." And at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He, as Jesus, replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. And may God bless that reading to each one of us as we've heard it this morning. So over the last few weeks, we've been making our way chapter by chapter through Luke's gospel. A gospel that gives us an amazing account of our Lord's ministry while here on earth. We have seen a clear demonstration of his compassion for the poor, the suffering, and the marginalized. We've also been introduced to his clear teaching on all things concerning God and his kingdom. Today, as we come to this particular passage in Luke's gospel, I want to present you with four takeaways concerning Jesus. The first one is his destination. Secondly, his invitation. Thirdly, his resolution. And fourthly, his lament. So let's begin, first of all, with his destination. I think you would agree with me this morning that when we set out on a journey, it definitely helps if we know where we're going and why we are going there. If we're going on holiday, for instance, it's good to know where you're going. And if you are anything like me, you will also spend some time planning what you're going to do once you get there. Luke tells us in verse 22 of chapter 13 that Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. So we see from what we have read that Jesus made good use of his time throughout his journey, teaching the people, etc. But he did so knowing his final destination, and of course, that was Jerusalem. Why then is that significant? Why did Luke find it necessary to tell us that Jesus had a particular destination? Why not just tell us a bit more about what Jesus was teaching in those towns and villages? But if we turn back to chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke's gospel, we read this. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That was in the NIV, but I think I prefer the translation in the ESV where it says, when the days draw near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew the importance of his final destination. He knew exactly why he had come, and he knew exactly what awaited him when he got to Jerusalem. He was in complete control of where he was going and what was going to happen when he finally got there. And I'll repeat that. He was in complete control of where he was going. He wasn't driven along by circumstances. He wasn't driven by anything else but the purpose for which he had come, to save sinners. And of course, this great redemptive purpose was to be fulfilled in the very place that Jesus was heading to, Jerusalem. So that was his destination. And it now brings us to the second aspect of his ministry, his invitation. Verse 23 tells us that someone just happened to ask him a question. Are only a few people going to be saved? It's a fair question, and we can fully understand why someone might ask it. So if you're going to ask it, who else would you ask but Jesus? But before we move on and deal with Jesus' answer, I want us to understand this. There would be no knowledge of God and his purposes unless God himself reveals it to us. It's God alone that can draw aside the veil and that obscures his glory. It's God alone that's given us such an amazing picture of his nature and his achievements, his deepest intentions and the innermost workings of his mind. Only God can reveal the ultimate truth. Jeff Thomas, a great Welsh preacher, so there you are, some great preachers come out of Wales, once said this in a sermon: the New Testament is full of profound sayings. It plumbs the depths and it reaches up to the heavens. It stretches the human intellect, and in many ways it informs the human mind to the utmost of its capacity. That's true. The Bible answers questions, but only within our capacity to comprehend. It answers questions like, what must I do to be saved? And of course, the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also asks the question, how should I live? And of course, the answer is, check out the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and the great ethical teaching that we find in the epistles. But, and it's a big but, there are questions that the Bible can't answer. You see, what God has given to us is an adequate revelation, but it's a limited revelation. It's not exhaustive, but it's adequate for all of us to know what God wants us to know. There are those things that belong to God that are far beyond our comprehension. God is all-knowing, God is all-seeing, God is all-powerful, but we are feeble human beings with an extremely limited capacity to know. So with that in mind, how does Jesus answer the question he was asked? Are only a few going to be saved? We see that he answers it by pointing the inquirer and us to what is really important, and we find this in verse 24. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter but will not be able to do so. As far as the question how many will be saved is concerned, theologians have wrestled with this question for centuries, and their conclusions show us that there's not a definitive answer to the question. It's not revealed in Scripture, And different theological views exist depending on who hold them. Some passages of Scripture seem to suggest that only a few will be saved, while others describe a multitude from every nation under the sun. So as Jesus reveals in his answer, it's more important to focus on your own personal salvation rather than worry about how many people will eventually be saved. It's true, isn't it, how people can get so taken up with secondary issues rather than pay complete attention to what really matters. So make no mistake, what really matters this morning is not how many people will be saved, but more importantly, can you honestly say that we have the assurance from God's word that we are saved as we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and his finished work on the cross, his saving redemptive work? Can you say with all sincerity that we have come to him as a sinner, confessing our sin, having repented, and are now able to know that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin, and all because of Jesus? If that's not your experience this morning, then Jesus is saying to you this morning quite clearly, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. So what does Jesus mean? Well, he uses the same idea in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 9. But this time he speaks about a gate to the sheepfold. But he uses both of these metaphors to point him to himself as the only way to enter the kingdom of God. He is the only way. There's no other way. So please don't bother trying to find one. And understand this also, that Jesus uses the word narrow to indicate that the entrance is restrictive. You can't enter by bringing all your good works. That's too much baggage and you will never get through. And you certainly can't go through a different door because there isn't one. And make no mistake, if you are outside, you are in a desperate situation. That's why Jesus pleads with you. No, he commands you to make every effort to enter in. And those who tell you that you're not good enough or that you're too good and don't need Christ, don't listen to them. Come to Jesus, get rid of everything that's stopping you. Come just as you are and enter that narrow door. Come and put your trust in the one that's waiting to welcome you. But understand, at the moment Jesus pleads, but there will come a time when it will be too late. A time when that door will be closed. The Bible tells us, today is the day of salvation. So don't think that there will be other opportunities. Jesus is calling you now. Doesn't he say in verses 24 to 25, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. And once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. You may say to me this morning, when will this happen? When will the door be closed forever? Well, there's no definitive answer, but definitely when you die. Or when your heart becomes so hard that God's word means absolutely nothing to you. And of course, when Christ returns and receives all who belong to him. Believe me this morning, he is returning. Christ is coming again. When? Well, no one knows, but he will return. And I'll tell you what an awful thought to be left behind. So let's be very clear, there are no excuses. Verse 26 tells us that there will be those who say, Lord, we ate and drank with you and taught in your, and you taught in our streets. And of course, when Jesus said this, he was speaking to Jews and especially the religious leaders of the day. The ones who thought that they had the right religious credentials to get them into heaven, but they rejected Christ as the promised Messiah. One example of the religious leaders eating and drinking with Jesus is found again in Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, verses 36 to 38, where it says this. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would not know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Yes, they thought they were good enough and refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ. They were blinkered by their own self-righteousness. But what a shock they would get when they were left behind. What a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth that will be, the scriptures tell us. What a day of torment when they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, along with all the prophets, up there in the kingdom of God, and they've been left behind, or as the passage says, thrown out. What a day of anguish when they see people from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, or in other words, the Gentiles, feasting in God's kingdom alongside all those who were marginalized and excluded, the ones looked down upon as sinners, but who had put their trust in Jesus for salvation. The same scenario can be applied to our own situation. There will be those who see themselves as religious simply because they go to church regularly. They take communion, listen to the word, but rely on their own efforts to get them into God's kingdom. And they've never truly bowed the knee to Jesus. There are those who rely on some other religious system who will also be excluded simply because they didn't see Jesus as the only way, the truth, and the life. And I would say to each and every one this morning, I don't know your hearts, I don't know where you stand, but I would say to you quite clearly, don't be left out. Don't be left out. So we've seen our Lord's destination, Jerusalem. And now it's time to look at his resolution. And verse 31 tells us, at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Someone is always ready to divert me, off course, to steer us away from the right path. And it was no different for Jesus. Even one of his own disciples had attempted to do that. We read this in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, where it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and said, rebuking him, never, Lord, this will never happen. It will never happen to you. And Jesus then turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. But the wonderful thing is, as we read this passage, Jesus himself could not be diverted from why he came. And his reply to this latest attempt to divert him was this, as we read in verse 32 to 33. Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow and on the third day, and I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. So doesn't that show us quite clearly that Jesus, traveling to Jerusalem, was not a chance journey? Jesus knew exactly what lay in store for him, and it's in considering what lay ahead that motivated him to stay on course. But never forget that he also knew the glory that lay beyond the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us this, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus refused to be diverted from that which lay ahead for him. He kept his eyes firmly fixed on the purpose for which he had come, reminding us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But isn't it also a warning to us? Those of us who truly belong to Christ, those of us who have put our trust in him for salvation and have made him Lord of our lives, it's a warning to be aware of that which would divert us, of course. Isn't Jesus' refusal to be diverted an encouragement to us to make sure that we keep our eyes on the final goal? John Bunyan, a wonderful 17th century Christian pastor, was no stranger to those who would seek to divert us from the path which we're on. He was a man called by God to preach the gospel, but was stopped from doing so by the religious authorities at that time. He refused to comply and spent 12 years in prison for his determination to honor God and not be diverted from what he was called to do. But didn't he use his time wisely? By writing one particular book, a book that's encouraged and inspired a multitude of Christians over the years. And of course, that book is Pilgrim's Progress. It tells the story of a Christian's journey to the celestial city and the many pitfalls he encountered on the way, the many attempts to divert him from the road on which he was on. If you read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you haven't read it, it's well worth making the effort to do so, and it has a wonderful ending. Now, I shouldn't tell you the ending in case you want to read it, but the ending is this. He reached his destination. He reached his destination. He wasn't put off. He wasn't diverted. He ended up at his final goal. So we've looked at our Lord's destination, his invitation, and his resolution. So let's finish with a look at his compassion, which is seen quite clearly in our last point, his lament, which we find in verses 34 to 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which of course is a reference to his upcoming triumphal entry. So it's obvious from reading this, isn't it, that Jesus most definitely had Jerusalem in his heart. He knew what lay ahead for the city, a city that was known as the city of God, the city of God. Isn't that a wonderful name to be given? The city of God. If only our city could could bear that name. If only Edinburgh could be known as the city of God. But surely, just like Jerusalem, we would never live up to it. But not only did Jesus have the city in his heart, but he also had a deep desire to draw its people to himself. We see this quite clearly, don't we, in what he said. Now I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He laments over them, just as I'm sure he laments over all those who reject his call today. Those who hear, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know something this morning? Rejection is a terrible thing. But not only did Jesus lament over the people's rejection, he also laments over the very city itself. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. Look, your house is left to you desolate. You see, Jesus knew what lay ahead for the city, as we will all discover shortly. You see, one day when Jesus was leaving the temple grounds in Jerusalem, his disciples began talking about the beautiful stonework of the temple. But Jesus said to them, the time is coming when all these things will be so completely demolished that not one stone will be left on top of another. And that's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. So as we look back to AD 70, a long, long time ago, we find that the Roman legions completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, fulfilling Jesus' prediction. But going back to that day when Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples, still thinking about the destruction of the temple, asked him, Teacher, when will all of this take place? And when will there be a sign ahead of the time? And he replied, Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming to be the Messiah and saying the time has come, but don't believe them. And when you hear of wars and insurrections, don't panic. Yes, these things must come, but the end won't follow immediately. Then he added, Nations and kingdoms will proclaim war against each other. There will be great earthquakes, and there will be famines and epidemics, and in many lands, and there will be terrifying things and great miraculous signs in the heavens. But before all this occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will be accused before kings and governors of being my followers. This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry about how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply. Even those closest to you, your parents, your brothers, relatives, and friends will betray you, and some of you will be killed, and everyone will hate you because of your allegiance to me. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win souls. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. Let those in Jerusalem escape, and those outside the city should not enter it for shelter. And we read all of this in Luke 21, verses 7 to 21. And then, interestingly, Eusebius, the first Christian church historian, tells us that when the Roman armies were about to surround Jerusalem in AD 70, The Christians living in Jerusalem received a divine revelation telling them to flee, and all escaped to the city of Pella. That divine revelation that they received instructing them to flee was no doubt from Luke's gospel. You see, Jesus continued to say, "Those will be the days of God's vengeance, and the prophetic words of the scriptures will be fulfilled. How terrible it will be for pregnant women, for mothers nursing babies, for there will be great stress in the land and the wrath of the people. They will be brutally killed by the sword and sent away as captives to all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the age of the Gentiles comes to an end. Then everyone will see the Son of Man arrive on the clouds with power and great glory." And this last scripture was found again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. Our Lord Jesus, therefore, tells us, between the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the second coming is the age of the Gentiles. It's a time that we're now living in today. And when the church is made up primarily of Gentiles, but the age will end with the return of Jesus on the clouds with power and great glory. Jesus had every right to lament over Jerusalem and its people. He saw what lay ahead, just as he sees the judgment that lies ahead for all of those who reject him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 tells us this: "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now that's quite a solemn note to end on, isn't it? But the gospel makes it clear. Now listen to this. The gospel makes it clear to all who turn to Jesus and put their trust in him for salvation, that they will be ushered into eternity, where they will join with all the fellow saints in praising God for all he has done for us in Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus. So the question is, will you be there? Will you be there? Have you gone through the narrow door? Do you truly know in your heart that you belong to Christ? Well, if you do, praise God. But if you don't and you want to know more, then please speak to me afterwards. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we pray, as your word has been opened up today, that your Holy Spirit might take that word and apply it to our hearts, so, Lord, that we might be drawn to that place where we might have the assurance of salvation, and that's Jesus himself. So we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for all he's done for us. And we pray that each and every one of us today might be able to know with all certainty and all assurance that we are walking with him. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.